All right, so I forgot to welcome those listening on the phone. Welcome to you. It's a nice full hall here tonight, but we're still pleased to have you join us in spirit. So without further ado, I'll hand over to Lukey. Thanks, Luke.
Well, thanks so much for that lovely introduction, and look, it's fantastic to be here. It's sort of when, as soon as I walked in, there was this sort of sense of warmth and intimacy, and I felt instantly at home. So thank you for that. Now, the book of James. A big part of the work that I do revolves around creating and directing animation. And in the field of animation, we've got this golden rule. And the golden rule really is the rule of backstory. And backstory is quite simple. It's just the historical story or the historical account of any given thing. So everything in life has got a backstory. And no matter how short that backstory is or how far-reaching that story might be. And so backstory gives important context, it gives important meaning to all things. So in the design world, backstory defines actually the look, the visual look of whatever it is that you're about to design. So for instance, if I was designing a cup, I would start asking a lot of questions about that cup. I would ask questions about its backstory, like who made the cup? What was it made out of? Are there any kind of markings? Are there any inscriptions? How old is the cup? Is it a new cup or is it an ancient relic? You know, was it a prized possession? Who owned the cup? And then we might even go further, like saying, you know, was it gifted, you know, to a Spanish conquistador who sort of accidentally let it slip from his fingers whilst on board the San Fernando? Did it wash onto the sandy shores, like of a secluded, sun-bleached island? You know, was it discovered a century later by Italian settlers holidaying in the Mediterranean? Blah, blah, blah. And we go, once we have the backstory, once we arrive at that appropriate backstory, it defines the outcome of the design of that cup. Does that make sense? Right, yes. So it's not sufficient enough for me as an animation director just to say, look, just make it look good. Like, no, we actually must find or create a backstory first. So it's very important, backstory. It gives context and meaning to everything, and it enriches our understanding of all things. And really, that's the same too with the book of James. And the more I look at the book of James, the more I love the backstory to James himself, and gives great context to the things that he wrote. So without further delay, let's get into it. So according to, like, say, Bible chronology, the book of James is actually deemed to be the oldest book in the New Testament, the oldest book. It was actually the first letter to be written chronologically, but oddly, it's actually amongst the last books to be canonized. And there's actually a few reasons for it, and one of them has got to do with this very fine-looking chap here on the screen before you. This is a German professor of theology, a guy called Martin Luther. Ah, the Germans. Any Germans here? My father was born in Germany. So basically, he was like a pioneer of the Protestant movement, and it was in the early 1500s. And he was like vehemently opposed to a lot of the teachings and traditions of the Catholic Church in particular. But not everything he said was sound, and he actually famously called the Book of James an epistle of straw, which is a fairly, I guess, a derogatory term. It was he felt that it was lightweight, that it had very little substance, and he actually felt that there was a conflict with the core message concerning grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, actually, in James, it only mentions the name of Jesus twice in the entire book, once at the start of chapter 1 and then another time at the start of chapter 2. But he had this theological bee under his bonnet concerning grace, because Martin Luther believed that the book of James actually contradicted the apostles' teaching that justification came by faith alone. And so Luther had this problem with James chapter 2, for example, and I'll put that up there for you. So in chapter 2, verse 14, of course, it reads, you know, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And then in verse 18, Luther had a problem with, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So Luther had this theological debate in his mind and conflict, and he thought, no, the teachings of Paul are emphatic about grace, and this flies in the face of it, so he thought. Now, so when you go to, say, Ephesians and the teachings of Paul, you read, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So reading it on surface level, you can sort of see, well, here's a contradiction. Yeah, maybe Martin Luther had a point. Of course, I would love to have a discussion just about this particular topic alone, but of course we would have to dedicate our entire evening to it. Because we know, of course, that true faith is actually synonymous with works. In fact, actually, what's interesting is when you look at the next verse, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we won't go into that concept there, but it's very interesting to note that often the first part of Ephesians there is quoted, but we leave out verse 10 sometimes. So anyway, the other thing too is that they felt that the book of James had structural issues with its structure. Now, one of the things that you actually discover when you read through the book of James, and you probably felt this a little bit when you've read it, is that it seems illogical, like the structure of it, that is. Like, and don't worry, I'm not talking about the message. The message is gold, no doubt about that. But the structure of the letter seems quite illogical. It's like, how do I string this thing together? So if you tried to draw like a picture or a diagram or a mind map of the book of James, you will actually get tied up in knots. James starts the subject, then he leaves the subject, then he comes back to it later on. And the way that you would describe it, it's like pearls of wisdom that haven't been strung together. It's very difficult to see the string, but each thought is an absolute pearler. Right, so that's how you would look at the book of James. And it's got about five major themes. So one of them is, of course, trials and suffering. You read about that at the start of James. Money. Money is a big one. Huge theme in James. Faith and works, of course, is a big theme. Massive one, our speech. The things we say, our words. Talk about an incredible topic to talk about. You could do an entire class just on the speech. And of course, prayer. Prayer is another theme that comes up, especially at the end of the book of James. But he keeps wandering around all of these topics. And so it actually makes the book of James really difficult to analyse, quite difficult. And so critics sort of slammed it because of its lack of structure and sort of another reason to deny its inclusion into the canon of Scripture. But we would have to ask the question is, what does this seemingly incoherent structure of James teach us in practical terms? Like, what would you say? What would this sort of seemingly incoherent structure kind of teach us in a practical sense? Does anyone have any ideas? And if nothing springs out at you, I'll just tell you what I've got written down.
It's like the Proverbs in the Old Testament where it's like daily life. You get lessons all the time.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. I mean, that's completely true. I mean, that is really what the book of James is. It's sort of been classically called the Proverbs of the New Testament. But it is. It's practical wisdom. And I think if you wanted to have an interesting slogan, you would do this here. You would go, well, God is just saying, don't just analyze my words. Do it. Do the things that I say. Don't just analyse it. And as I said, there are so many theologians who want, you know, really to weave this analytical structure together. And at the end they thought, no, we just trash it because there's no structure. No, don't analyse my words, do it. It sort of reminds me a little bit of being at home. And I think of Julia when she sort of fires practical suggestions at me like, Luke, hey, could you just pick your clothes up and put them in the basket? Like, she's not inviting me to analyse what she's just said. I believe what she's asking for is actually just to do it, to pick up your clothes and actually put them in the basket. I'm certain that that is what she's saying. So, Luke, don't just analyse my words, just do it. And so with the book of James, you discover that there's sort of little order in that sense. Not much connection. It's not systematic, but nevertheless, you know that what this is a reminder of, like what you said there, is that it is a book just like the Proverbs. Just like the Proverbs. Sometimes you can see threads in the book of Proverbs, but it's actually a type of teaching called Harez. I'm sure there's more of a Hebrew pronunciation for the word Harez, but anyway. But Harez was sort of a technique of teaching by the rabbis. And what it was is they had all the kids and the young people that sat at their feet, and there was an elder or a teacher that would speak Harez, which is just a constant stream of thought, of wisdom that would just pour out, not necessarily any kind of structure, but pearls of wisdom that they could connect to.
I think while you're there, Luke,
yes?
If I may, we discussed your
so open.
Where it says, just don't analyse my word, do it, that starts with Cain and Adam and Eve. If they had analysed, even irrespective that they were neither good or evil, they would have done what Almighty God had said. And this goes right through Scripture. How many times the prophets of all the fathers not analyse what was being said to them. They didn't do exactly what Almighty God asked. This is what the book of James is pushing at, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was always being told, and Peter was impetuous. He never thought, he just came straight out with it. And I think that is a good point.
Yes.
In a position where we need to think before we do.
Yeah, yeah, and what we'll do probably towards the end of this talk is we'll nail a few things concerning the tongue. So, and James has got some awesome things to say about it, that's for sure. All right, good. All right, so let's have a look here. You know, the thing is that the Bible is written for ordinary folk. You know, ordinary folk just like you and I. The scriptures won't necessarily make us clever, will they? They won't make us clever, but they will actually make us wise. And I think that there's an important difference there. You know, that is why the scriptures can be understood, if you like, even by the uneducated. So Hebrews 3 verse 15 says, the holy scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You know, like you might have, for instance, a natural bent or a natural gift for intellectual reasoning, right? And but let's just be honest about that. The most studious people amongst us can dive totally deep into the Word of God and still come up bone dry in a practical sense. So you can spend all your time analysing it and dive deep into it, but unless there's a practical outworking, it's really a pointless exercise, isn't it, ultimately? You know, Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, that in a human sense, which is the clever and the intelligent, but he has reserved them unto babes. And I think that's actually an encouraging passage for us to latch hold of those things. And when you think about the disciples, they were not taken from the intelligentsia, were they? They weren't. We know that there were at least seven men. There were seven who were actually fishermen. And I'm not suggesting that if you're a fisherman, therefore you're not intellectual. But I think that the intention here is to show that from a humble job of fishing, out can come the gold, the gold. And so they weren't the brainiacs. They were not born into high society. So I think that that's important for us to realise. So let's talk a little bit about the man himself, James. You know, one would perhaps assume that he was sort of one of those individuals that perhaps sat at the feet of Jesus and soaked up his words with sort of reverential awe and appreciation as he was a little kid. You might have assumed that that is what James might have done. Well, his letter, when you read through his letter, it would suggest absolutely, yes, he would. But the fact of the matter is that that was not always the case. No, it was not one bit. In fact, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that James actually had some very, very serious doubts about Jesus. Very serious doubts. He actually even had some concerns that Jesus was not quite right in the head, that perhaps he was a little schizophrenic. And so to prove that, we've just got to dig deeper into his backstory. So when it comes to James, who was he? Or better question to ask is, which was he? Which James? Because I don't know if you know this, but you probably know that there are more than one Jameses. One James? More than one James? Or more than one Jameses? What's good English? He didn't reveal it unto the wise and the intelligent, but unto babes. But does anyone want to have a crack at how many Jameses actually are in the Bible? Especially, well, let's keep it to the New Testament, because it's maybe struggling the old, unless you know that James and Jacob are the...
James is son of Alphaeus.
Yeah, good. So that's one. Yes, yeah. Yes.
And then there's one James.
So about four. Four? Well, well done, James, ironically. But that's true. You can actually go through, to make it easy, we can go through the list of the disciples, you can go through the list of the apostles, and you will actually notice that in these two references there are three Jameses that are actually listed. But James over here, it's getting very confusing, did actually mention that there was one more. And yes, that is actually James, the brother of Jesus, okay? And to find that, we would just go to Matthew chapter 13, where it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" So we read here that Jesus had four brothers and he had numerous sisters. We don't really know actually how many sisters Jesus had, to be honest, but we knew that he did. And incidentally here, Judas here is, of course, not Judas the Iscariot, but actually his name, Judas here, is actually Jude. So this is Jude. Of course, he was the author, of course, of the book of Jude. So that's interesting to note, and we'll talk a little bit about him later. What else does this mean? It means, of course, that that James, the author of the book of James, was not one of Jesus's original 12 disciples. I think that's just interesting to note, that the author was not one of the original disciples. So he is the half-brother of Jesus. Does any of the younger ones here know why James is the half-brother of Jesus? Does anyone want to have a crack at that? Yes, I can. You want to say something, don't you? You are so close. Yeah. Well, you'll kick yourself when you know, because see, Jesus's father, of course, was God. So, of course, the other brothers and sisters. That's right, Mary's other son. So there was a blood link there through the mother, but of course not through the father, of course. So that is why he is referred to as the half. So congratulations, well done. You did very good at whatever it was that you said. Yeah. Sorry. Now, there are no... Doesn't matter. We won't go there. Okay. But so here is the tragic thing. Here is the tragic thing. Not what I just did to one of the children here. But the tragic thing is that his immediate family, James and his brothers, his sisters, they did not know what to make of Jesus at all. They did not know what to make of him. I mean, when you think about it, Like, to live with the Son of God for some, say, 30 years without any real obvious signs gave rise to some doubt. You know, and maybe there were hints, maybe there was a certain intellect that they saw, but it gave rise to some doubts. You know, surely the Son of God would be showing a little bit more pizzazz than what's happening here. And remember, his first miracle was where? Where was his first miracle? It was in Cana, that's right. And that happened, of course, when Jesus was, you know, 30. So growing up with the Son of God, it just became kind of like an everyday thing. And, you know, we know the story, like in the wilderness, familiarity has the power to breed contempt, as we know. And so we remember, you know, the Israelites in the, you know, who saw the Red Sea part and they saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They soon became sort of immune to this daily phenomena. And remember that those miracles were in their face on a daily basis. But see, Jesus was not performing the type of miracles that we read to prior his ministry. So you can understand that perhaps, you know, his family was getting quite impatient with all of this. And there actually is this one recorded incident where his mother Mary and his brothers thought that Jesus, as I said, had kind of lost the plot. You know, I mentioned maybe schizophrenic. And they didn't really use that word. They thought that he was beside himself, it says, living two kind of lives or split-minded, this carpenter that thought he was the Son of God. But let's just have a look at Mark chapter 3. We won't go through it all. But basically, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. We're talking it's packed. It was sort of like a circus, and his family couldn't even get to him. Like, it was that packed. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, okay, take charge, for they said he is out of his mind. So his own family is saying he's out of his mind, let's take charge of him. Now, the word take charge literally means to arrest, to seize him with the intent to actually lock him away because they thought he was out of his mind. They kind of wanted to bind him, if you like, in a type of home arrest. It's that idea. So And the meaning of out of his mind just means that he was showing himself as flabbergasted. This is what it says when you look at the translation, that he looked like he was completely stupefied. So his family were very, very concerned. A whole range of emotions were running through their mind. We know what the scribes thought. The scribes kind of thought he was possessed by a demon, pretty foul demon at that, actually, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, chief of demons. Pretty insulting, actually. But because the crowd was impossible to navigate through, they had to actually send this message through the crowd. Pass this message on. Or it might have just been a message through word. And so in verse 31 it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" And you could just imagine what the crowd would have thought of that. What? Doesn't even know who his family is. Has he lost the plot? Then he says, "And looking at about at those that sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mothers and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And you could imagine their reaction, especially to Jews, right? Very, very thingy about their natural family, very, very concerned with genealogies, bloodlines. And you could see how it's culturally repugnant to sort of hear his disassociation from his family. Now, you could probably just imagine his mother Mary as well. You know, now I'm just trying to imagine what it would have been like for Mary. We all know and all remember perhaps what our own mothers are like. Deeply caring. I know what my mother's like, deeply caring, very sensitive, protective, you know, whose entire life has been dedicated to the well-being of her kids. And the audience definitely got the impression that Jesus had kind of publicly detached himself from his own mother and siblings. Some may have thought that he perhaps even disowned them. Obviously, that's not the case. but one could easily have got that impression. And then if you want to think about Mary, cast your mind back to the wedding in Canaan. You know, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Not mother, but woman. "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" So Jesus wasn't being deliberately rude or deliberately disrespectful, but it was essential, it was so essential and critical that he remind her that he must be about his Father's business. You know, so that natural instinct, to mother, to nurture, to protect, just needed to be dialed back significantly. And it's hard for mothers to let go of their children, and actually fathers, of course, too. But in my experience, it's very difficult for my mother to let us go. She just sometimes just wants us back home, maybe sometimes back in the womb. Who knows? Dad, do not pass that message on. Okay. So let's move on. So let's go back to James. So as he stood there in the crowd and he was looking on at his seemingly deluded brother, how do you think that he felt about the things that his older brother was saying? You know, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know, was he doing the will of God? How did he feel? Was he insecure about that? Was he pricked in his heart? You know, how would you feel? I mean, if your sibling said that, would you be embarrassed? Would you feel rejected? Would you feel a little hurt, perhaps a little bit resentful? And you could just imagine what life would be like growing up with Jesus, couldn't you? Just imagine that as a kid. You know, you're not mature. Imagine that. Jesus was gifted, wasn't he? He grew in wisdom and stature. And he was astounding rabbis at the age of 12. I mean, that is a very, very hard act to follow. And it's the same with our families. If you have a gifted sibling, you know, it can be a hard act to follow. I know that my sister just feels completely deflated all the time by the... No, that is not true. She's actually the most gifted of us all. And you would say that the consistent and the extraordinary moral character of Jesus would have made him very odd and very unnerving to be around, don't you think? And whilst Jesus would have been patient and kind, his siblings would have grown increasingly self-conscious around him, aware of their own sort of sinful habits and behaviour, while noting that Jesus didn't seem to exhibit any of those himself. And so for sinners, it could be very, very hard to live with. And finally, Mary and Joseph, of course, deeply and uniquely loved and protected Jesus. How could they have not treated him differently? So for James, I believe it was hard for him to live with. Did James feel insignificant? He was the second oldest child after Jesus. He played second fiddle to the Lord. Feelings of inferiority. We could go on and on and on. But what is very interesting and quite confronting is that actually, even after his public ministry, it's very clear that his brothers did not believe him. They didn't believe him. Isn't that interesting? In fact, it's quite evident that not only did they not believe him, they actually mocked him, and dare I say, they even tempted him at one point. Let's have a look at this, because it's really interesting. I didn't really... sometimes you read things through, and you don't really get a sense of the gravity of what Jesus had to deal with, especially with his own family. But in John 7, it says that after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. That's the context. Surely his brothers knew this. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, heaps of people there, right? Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. Can you sort of sense the temptation there, the sarcasm and the frustration in the voice? And actually, I think it was mockery. Jesus didn't want to go into Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him, as we suggested. and that his brothers, whether they knew it or not, were actually pressuring him to go into the danger zone. That's where all the people are, Feast of Tabernacles. So what? Have a listen to this. In Matthew Henry's commentary, it says that he talks about this verse. Very interesting. He goes, "The brethren or kinsmen of Jesus were disgusted when they found that there was no prospect of worldly advantages from him." And then he goes, "Ungodly men sometimes undertake to counsel those employed in the work of God, but they only advise what appears likely to promote present advantages." Very interesting, isn't it? So the suggestion here is that his brother saw Jesus as a potential pot of gold. You know, if he was the Son of God and the promised Messiah and King, by association and by blood, they would gain social status and financial gain. But it seems like they had totally lost their patience with him, to the point where they no longer actually believed him. And it's not in the sense that they didn't believe in him, in the sense that they didn't believe he existed. They just lost their confidence in him. They lost their trust in him. So, yeah, that is a very interesting scenario, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. And actually, maybe for some of the younger ones or even the older ones, if you're feeling a little tired at this point, who is this quite typical of? Who do you instantly think of when you think of this particular scenario? I know you know. That's actually very good. Didn't think of that one. But link it to Jacob and Joseph, yes. Joseph, so can you see the connection there? So, I mean, Joseph had brothers that didn't believe in him, brothers who had no regard for his safety, brothers that exercised their desire to make money out of him. See, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. It only makes sense to think that God would put him in a situation where even his own siblings were in a position where they not only didn't like him, but even put him in harm's way or tempted him in that state, in that sense. Jesus says, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, Jesus had riches of a completely different kind, but they were not riches that the kinsmen were after. All right, so, okay. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, and we won't go into the detail of this, only just to say that when he returned back to Nazareth, right, when he goes back to his hometown, does all these things, says all these amazing things, does these... He has the power. There was wisdom, of course, power to do miracles. We see the link to his brothers and sisters. They go, "How odd, you know, how odd that this carpenter would have this ability." But it says that they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. They scoffed him. Then Jesus said to them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and amongst his own family." Very interesting, isn't it? So this is the backstory to James. So James did not believe, didn't have confidence, was cruel, didn't understand, had an inferiority complex. He had the works. Growing up, it was difficult for James, and that is very interesting. And but you know what? From out of that family of brothers, James and Jude became important writers of the New Testament. It's interesting, isn't it? And what we also do know is that Jesus, after his resurrection, specifically appeared to James, as we see here. Without going into the detail, he appeared to numerous people, but specifically to James. Why James? Why would he specifically go to James? It's an intriguing story, isn't it, of which we will look at. Then to all apostles, and then lastly to Paul himself. So what did the Lord say to James? What do you think he said? Does anyone want to have a crack at what they think? Does anyone know what Jesus said? Doesn't specifically say. Does anyone have any view on what he might have said to Jesus? What do you think the first thing would have been? Does anyone have any ideas? I'll just keep rambling until someone says something. Very interesting. That is very, very interesting. Yes, yeah, I think so. That is great. By the way, I had not thought of that, so that is very good. But actually, that's so interesting because, of course, he wasn't there at the foot of the cross, was he? I dare say that that would have been a message. Anything else? This is not fair. I've spoken to you about this constantly. You're going to give the answer away. That's there. You go.
You should ask Tanya. She looks like she knows.
Maybe he asked him to reflect back on some of the things he learned from his childhood, some of the pearls of wisdom that he gained from that family environment, which obviously was a very godly environment.
Yeah. Oh, 100%. I would have no doubt. It'd be so interesting to know how long he spent in conversation, actually. But I actually have a feeling that the first thing might not have been anything. Or it might have been a parallel to, say Judah. Because there are so many interesting things here. Because, see, he was tempted to go to Judea, which is the name Judah, right? And when you go back to to Joseph's time, it was actually Judah that had the idea to make merchandise out of Joseph. I wonder, actually, whether the first thing was an embrace. It was an embrace. Like Joseph embraced his brothers, didn't he? I think that the first thing was an embrace. And then it was all those things, the mother, the pearls of wisdom. But actually, what I believe he did talk about is the work that he was going to do in the future. And that is actually what we're going to touch on now. What I think is interesting to know is that that conversation that Jesus had with James affected him like no other conversation that he had ever had. After the resurrection and seeing the resurrected Lord and knowing that Jesus had a work for him, he unwavered throughout that. And actually from that point onwards, they never, and when I say they, I'm talking about James and Jude, never ever took advantage of their family name, right? Whereas they tried to take advantage of lineage, they never took advantage of their family name. They never resorted to nepotism. You know what nepotism is? Does any of the younger ones know what nepotism is? If you do, I've got a massive prize for you. I'll give you this. Yeah. I'll give you this. Anyway, I get to keep it. But it's basically, it's favoritism that's shown like on the basis of a family relationship, you know. So it's like me trying to take advantage, you know, based on, say, my brother's, you know, fame or something like that. So they never did that. And you know that because when they write their letters, the start of James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't refer to him as the brother of Jesus Christ. No way. He would never do that. And then Jude begins his letter with much the same. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Yeah, isn't it interesting? And we know how much the Jews cling on to genealogies and bloodlines. But I reckon that the words of Jesus sank in deep. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister and my mother. So he chose the title of a servant. That's what he did. That ends chapter 1 of James, but then what that does is it unfolds a second chapter of James's life. Now, first of all, I'll just ask you, how are you going? Have you got the energy to move into a little bit of the second part? It's not that amount of time that I've just done, it's less time. Just warning you up in advance. Okay, cool. So when you go to the book of Acts, and you go to Acts chapter 15, it's really quite interesting, really, really interesting. James is in this completely different headspace, totally different headspace altogether. And actually we see him in Acts chapter 15, and he's actually the presiding elder now. He's the presiding elder of the fellowship in Jerusalem. So that's amazing. He's the presiding elder. And he's one of the key spiritual pillars in Jerusalem, a very, very responsible position. Now, he wasn't one of the 12, but clearly by unanimous consent, he was recognised as an apostle, and you know that from Galatians 1 verse 19. But he was the leader, essentially, of the mother ecclesia in Jerusalem. But see, in Acts, and this is sort of the Jerusalem Council, and a lot of you would be familiar with what actually happened there, But in essence, right, he found himself in probably the most intense major controversy that probably has ever happened, really, certainly in the first century, that's for sure. But really, the issue revolved around the whole question of circumcision. So there were certain people, like Jewish Christians, that were teaching the believers that, look, unless you're circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That was just like the hardcore message that was coming down the pipeline. And this brought Paul and Barnabas, and it says, in a sharp dispute and debate with them. Like, this was on for young and old. And then again in verse 5 of chapter 15, it says that some of the believers who belonged to the party, the Pharisees, they stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So they're like, nah, let's just like, this is not the trifecta. What happens when it's the second one? What? This is the duo. It doesn't sound as good. So basically, now, look, I don't want to diminish the things that divide the ecclesias today, but what they were facing back then was doctrinally and culturally epic. Like, it actually threatened to tear the ecclesia right down the middle. Would Christianity remain a Jewish sect, or would it become actually a universal religion? I mean, that's the stakes that we're talking about here. Look, I think about some of the things that divide us, but that was epic. That was epic. Did they resolve it? Okay, we know that they did. And James presided over this meeting. Now, and so just to set the scene, and so it was after this sort of silencing testament that Paul and Barnabas spoke about, you know, their view, they put it forward, and it was so impressive that it silenced the crowd. And that's when James speaks. So he heard the matter, and he was the last to speak. So at this point in time, you could have literally heard a pin drop at this point in time. And so after listening to the matter, James gets up and says to the congregation, brothers, listen to me. That's what he says. It's very interesting, actually, because when you go back to Jesus at his baptism, what was the message that actually came down from heaven at his baptism? It was, this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And I think that James could say this with confidence because he was speaking from the wisdom that comes from above. And anyway, so I want you to keep this in your mind, is that consider the context and consider what James himself writes in James chapter 1, verse 19. Probably the hardest thing that we'll ever be able to do. It says, let every person, James 1 verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Right? I think we get it often around the wrong way. We are actually very slow to hear. We want to cut in. We're very swift to speak. And boy, oh boy, do we get angry very quickly. So, you know, so he heard the matter. He did not cut in obnoxiously like we do, especially in an argument. He practiced what he preached. And the congregation remained very silent as he uttered the things that he had to say. Now, basically, really what he did, without necessarily going through this in detail, so I've got detail here, but really he gave four guidelines. Does anyone know what those guidelines were? Classics, blood, no eating blood, no, anyone? It's not written there. It's not there either. It's basically food offers to idols. Of course, there was sexual immorality that they were to abstain from, and from meat that was, you know, the meat of strangled animals, okay? So there are four things, right? And it kind of makes sense, you know. So you would imagine that some of them would make a lot of sense to a Jew. So, you know, it was too much to a Jew to deal with the idea of eating foods offered to idols. Of course, meat strangled with the blood in it and also from eating blood, you know, which was also a cultural and religious practice in the regions that they were talking to actually drink blood and to involve, you know, the strangulation and blood in the animal in their practices. You know, plus we know that there were certain health benefits to avoid eating those things. And so sort of James is sort of saying that, look, when you're with a Jew, just choose to eat kosher. Just go kosher. You know, don't bring your plate of black pudding or your thermos of blood, like, to the, you know, to the ecclesial lunch, for instance. And the Gentiles appreciated this because the general sort of Gentile punter probably didn't know this. And so to be told it was extremely helpful to them. And, of course, there was the command to avoid sexual immorality. And whilst this was clearly a problem for the Jews too, it was a particular problem amongst the Gentiles because the bedrock of religious practice back then involved sexual immorality. It's a bit hard for us to imagine that, but it did. It needed to be included. And so what's quite beautiful, and what is beautiful about what James says, in verse 29 of Acts 15, he says, look, He just didn't go, if you don't do this, I'm going to come down you on like a ton of bricks. He said, you will do well to avoid these things. That's what he said. Very calm, very measured. You will do well to avoid these things. Okay? So it was drawn up and it was distributed to Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia. And what was the response that was from the Gentiles? What was their response? It said, well, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. For its encouraging message. Very, very wise. Very, very wise. And actually, it's just an amazing example, I think, of how to unify each other, unify ecclesias, right? You know, it wasn't met. All these, that letter wasn't received with dubious doubt and, you know, but it was actually a letter and it was received in the right spirit and in truth. And I know that I don't have it up here, but in verse 19, I love what James says here. He says this, another very wise thing in verse 19. He goes, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Another amazing thing. There are three key things that he says. We should not put obstacles in the way to prevent Gentiles coming into the faith. Let's not make it difficult. You will do well to avoid these things. These types of language is quite beautiful. And look, I think it only goes to say that we ought to talk about this a little bit. Sometimes within ecclesias, we make the way to God sometimes difficult for ourselves, for each other, and those also outside the ecclesia at times, because we can be perceived as a very insular, peculiar group of people if you're from the outside looking in. You know, and also we know that throughout the years, some of the practices, the traditions that we have as a community have laid obstacles and hurdles for some to actually clamber and climb over. But actually, put all that aside, you know the biggest obstacle or hurdle that has the power to dismantle ecclesia and oftentimes even tear an ecclesia apart is actually recorded in James chapter 4. Because this is what it says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Aren't they caused by the selfish desires that fight to control you? Because the truth of the matter is that the idea that we might be at war with each other is not of God. James is clear. It's our selfish desires within us that war with each other. And actually, what is so... I think even the word might be ironic. Actually, does anyone know what ironic means? No, it doesn't matter. You get the laser if you can tell me what ironic means, plus a small animal. I just saw one. Well, it looks like I keep this again. It's too late. That's what it is. It's too late. But maybe here's an irony. You can tell me whether it's ironic. But the thing is that Paul and Barnabas themselves were not immune to warring with each other. Because in the same chapter, chapter 15, it says at the end of it that they were in sharp dispute and argument with each other regarding Mark, right? Do you remember that? It says that, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. So here they've had this incredible experience at this calming conference, amazing experience of James the peacemaker, right? And here they are in sharp disagreement. The word is too hard to pronounce, paroxysmos. It means a provocation which literally jabs and cuts someone so that they must respond. Have you ever done that? Come on. Have you done that before in an argument? Husbands, wives, have you jabbed so hard that they simply must respond? I haven't personally done it in my relationship. If you go back into, we won't go there, but in Deuteronomy, the Hebrew parallel literally means violent anger. So this is the type of discussion so what I'm trying to say is that they were not immune to it. Even having gone through the most glorious reconciliation that you could ever possibly have gone through, at the end of that, they had this dispute over John Mark. Seems hard to believe, but worth commenting on the human condition. But because we are getting actually late, what I would just say is that when it comes to our mantra, and I think that the mantra is something to remember whenever we are in situations where a sharp dispute could potentially arise. I think James 1 verse 19 has to be our mantra. You know, it says here that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to anger, for man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires. It's really interesting. There is a marked difference between, say, the anger that God exhibits, right, and the anger that man exhibits. And I'll tell you what I believe, biblically speaking, the difference is. Man's anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God because it lingers. It lingers. And when you go back to the Old Testament, it talks about a root of bitterness that actually sprung up, a root of bitterness that actually sprung up, of course, in the wilderness wanderings. There is no greater thing that wiped out the Israelites than a root of bitterness, murmuring, dissension amongst the ranks, especially against leadership. Very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. But what does this say? Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 says, "Be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." So if you're a fool, you are a fool if you are quick to anger. Go to Psalm 38. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself in any wise to do evil." God created us with the ability to get angry for a reason, but God never had any intentions for us to harbour our anger. Or else why would Psalm 138 say, which I don't have, say, no, let's go to Ephesians 4. "Be angry," it says, doesn't it? "Be angry, yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Anger, human anger, or even righteous anger in that sense, needs to be quelled quickly, because that's the way that God operates. How do we know that? Because of his character. Psalm 103, verse 3. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive or chide with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And he has not dealt according to us or according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." I have a lot more content in here, but so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to finish with the end of his life, and then we are finished for this evening. Does anyone know how James died? No. No, he was not. But that was, who was that? Was it not Paul? No, he was beheaded. It was John. Peter? Yes, yes, yes. He was definitely one of them. It is quite emotional in some ways, but what happened is that when you look at Josephus on this, and you also look at some second century historians, you could just look at I don't know if you've heard of Eusebius, you probably have, and Hegesippus, great names. They actually tell us something fascinating. They go that there was about a 2-month gap in the governance in Jerusalem. And what the Jewish authorities did is they seized the opportunity to get some of these leading Christians, because there was actually no Roman governor to say, you cannot put these men to death anymore. So there was this gap of time, about 2 months, and they took hold of James, and they took him to the pinnacle of the temple. That's what they did. And think about Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple and essentially told him to blaspheme Christ or be thrown down. That is what the historians say. Of course, he didn't. So they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple. But guess what? It actually didn't kill him. Hurt him, but it didn't kill him. Still alive, it says that they started to pick up stones then and throwing it at him. And while he was being stoned, it says that he prayed one last time, I do beseech thee, Lord our Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. So he mirrored those same words of Stephen, same words of Jesus. And then, it's quite sad, but one of the priests watching began to cry aloud. He said, cease what you do, the just man is praying for us. And then it says that there's a fuller, and I didn't know what a fuller was until I looked it up, but it's a cleaner of wool is a fuller. Took a heavy staff, this heavy staff, that's used to wring out dyed material, and he finished off the job. It was brutal. And when they took away his body, you know what they found? On his knees? His knees were calloused, like that of a camel, it says. All calloused and gnarly. Why? Because of his commitment to prayer. Of his commitment to prayer. The last chapter of James says these words, and I think that they're fantastic words that we'll just finish off and that we can take them back to our homes tonight. It says in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it's effective. Thanks.